Daniel chapter 7. Couple of observations. I'm not even going to begin by reading the passage. I'm going to pick out some phrases and try to give some summary and go on from there, mostly in the interest of time. We have this vision, first year of Belshazzar, dreams and visions of his head in verse 1. We have these four beasts. We've identified them. I immediately have a qualification when it come to mind, which we'll address. As sort of the equivalent of what we saw in chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Babylon, the bear is Media Persia, the leopard is Greece, four heads, the four kings that come from Greece. Then this dreadful and terrible beast, I think one way to understand that, it doesn't liken it to another animal the way that the previous three have. I think one, it's not something I would, you know, build a strong case on, but it seems that it might be sort of us combining all of the features of the others, and that sort of fits the picture of Rome. They were expert at not only extending their dominion through the Mediterranean world, but sort of taking the fruits of other cultures and making them their own. They loved Greek philosophy. They were big on the Republic of Rome until it became more of an empire. They would take over nations and cultures, and they very much wanted to make them their own. A lot of what we see in the intertestamental period and even in Jesus' lifetime is Rome not just subjugating the Jews, but if you were around for our study through the book of Acts, there were lots of times Rome could just bring the hammer down, but what they preferred to do is, you know, culturally assimilate people. They wanted the Jews to be good Romans, not just subjugated Jews, and the Jews weren't very cooperative with that. But you can just see something of the way that Rome operated. Then we have these ten horns. One rises, destroys threes. We haven't really addressed that. In order to address that, maybe to nobody's satisfaction, because I'm not going to tell you, oh, here's what I think the answer is. I'm going to talk about some options that have been spoken of. I'm not going to try to cover everything. But honestly, this is going to be more of a hermeneutical summation of how to approach Daniel and draw your own conclusions than it is, here's what I think you ought to believe this. To preface that, think of the identification of these nations. Can we say, I do this to my math students all the time, I'll put things up, and I'll put an equal sign, and I'll say true or false. This vision of the lion equals Babylon. True or false?
True.
Okay. Anybody say not true? Who says not true? Who says false? Okay, we have one true. We have one, well, keep in mind here, I'm using an equal sign. In my opinion, it makes it false if we're talking about the literal historical Babylon. And I think we see this from the passage. The concept, biblically, of Babylon extends through history. But the nation, it's gone. And we saw this comment, even when judgment is exercised on these nations, and their dominion, it says they are, their dominion is ended, but yet their lives are continued for a time, and there's this thread of the idea of the the concept, what we're to learn about what Babylon represents, that continues right through the scripture. But if we're talking, so in that sense, Keith, yeah, equal. But if we're talking about that land, which is, you know, mostly now Iraq, that those rulers ruled, no, it just doesn't stand up. So yes and no. It's kind of an unfair question. But my point is, in all cases, although I think we can clearly see these things in history manifested in some degree, you don't want to think, you know, a direct one-to-one equivalence. You want to think what these things represent. And that's sort of what we've done over here when we talk about, I've just summarized real briefly, you know, when I say commerce, law, philosophy, and then sort of a combination of all in an empire. It's the briefest kind of summary. These nations, these figures represent what human government looks like. And when I say government, I don't mean just political entities. Fallen man reigning over other fallen men in lots of manifestations, not necessarily just identifiable nation states. But these things continue. We keep seeing them. You know, Babylon is the most prominent, I think mostly because it's the first in that line of thinking. Yes, Keith.
Worship whatever god I want, as many gods as I want, to do whatever I want, so long as I recognize Caesar is God and Caesar's my primary god.
Mm-hmm.
Correct me if I'm wrong on that. The other thing is, as we read Daniel, do we make anything of the fact that the vision of the metal man, or man's view of government is beautiful and desirous, was given to Nebuchadnezzar, whereas the visions of the horrible, terrible beast, God's view of government was given to Daniel? Do we make anything of that?
I think what we make of it is fairly apparent. And yes, I would agree that that's significant, that it's no accident that God's vision to Daniel, these things are bestial, and they're horrors, they're nightmares. And when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, he's the head of gold. You know, it speaks of his majesty. So yeah, I think there's some conclusions to be drawn just about how we perceive things, how fallen man perceives things. Would I draw any particular historical conclusions? Not necessarily. Or hermeneutical conclusions. I think it's just a comment on how man perceives things. But it's important, I believe, to keep in mind that we're not just talking about one-to-one equivalence. And the reason is because we tend to have this, I think humans inherently have this tendency to sort of think, you know, we're anthrocentric. We are all about ourselves. And we tend to see this vision as God sort of addressing what's going on with us. And hermeneutically, I think it is a sounder approach to think, as we read this, this isn't God explaining what we see going on. This is God explaining what in the eternal reality, in his program, in his providence, this is what's really going on. And we're not just looking to see how it's fulfilled in our history, because really we know not that much about history. We know we all have, you know, pretty prominent outlines that we get from history books, but there's, you know, praying people and invisible providences, and, you know, what's going on in history, we only see the tip of the iceberg. And instead of thinking, all right, here's history, and God's sort of given Daniel this vision, we're going to apply it and see how it, you know, shapes our view of history. It's, I think, a better analogy is that we see history and we see the tip of the iceberg. And God's saying, this is what's really going on. And so it's sort of, I think, should reverse our perspective. We're not looking at this and trying to find exactly in history how it's fulfilled. Rather, we're looking at history. We're looking at what we know and what we are having to live through as God's people. And we're saying, in the light of this, which is what's really going on, this is how we understand what we're living through. And that's in particularly what Daniel was supposed to be seeing at his time, what the Jews were supposed to be living through. Now, that may not seem very revolutionary, but it's an outlook. It's a paradigm that I think you're going to find it really useful to, you know, not to think of God, you know, filling in blanks for us. No, it's we are understanding this is the real thing. This is a representation as best as it can be portrayed to a human, is to write down and to be inscripturated of what God is really doing. Now, one implication of that is that as this is revealed, if this is reality, and we are trying to interpret our experience in the light of the greater eternal picture of what is going on, then this, you know, us making equivalence in history becomes, in proportion and in terms of priority, of less importance. And the reason I say that is that Daniel didn't have the answers. He didn't know any of this. He didn't know how this was going to take place. Babylon was there. Media-Persia hadn't even come on the scene. Certainly not Greece and Rome. Daniel was mystified and troubled. He asked those standing, watching the courtroom scene, if you recall. If you look at verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by. Doesn't even identify exactly who this is, but one of the watchers of this great courtroom scene who was watching the court decision, committing dominion to the Son of Man. And he gives him some elucidation, but he doesn't give him names of kingdoms. He doesn't explain exactly how things are going to work. And yet, this was profitable to Daniel. The main thing isn't how history is explained by these. It's the bigger picture. Now, I'm not throwing this out. I think this is true. But I think it's true in the sense of we're seeing God's purposes working out through history. There's some specific things we can identify, and there's a lot of things that we're just not equipped to get. The thing of priority here is that these beasts, these empires and kingdoms keep rising. They have characteristics which are, from man's perspective, very beautiful. From God's perspective, they are corruptions because they are centering all, they're trying to center all goodness and accomplishment on men's accomplishments, men's reign, men's kingdom. And we are being, it reveals very clearly in here, when you get to the horn especially, we're persecuted by this. God's kingdom is against these things. Now, does that mean that God's kingdom stands against everything that comes out of this? No, not necessarily. But the history of man's government, and again, don't just think nation state. Think however men are governing one another. The history of man's government is a history of nightmares and horrors, which God's kingdom is standing against. And then all of this, seen in the light of all of history, of which these are manifestations, but they're not the only manifestation. They're not the final word. But those manifestations have come and gone. As you look at how those threads continue through history, there's a courtroom scene. The Ancient of Days is seated. The Son of Man comes on the clouds, not to earth in this vision, but to the Ancient of Days. Judgment is passed, and all rule is committed to the Son of Man. And you know, Tim asked last week, is that Christ? Yes. But it's a particular vision of Christ as the one to whom all authority is given. Now, that brings us to where we were. What about these horns? Because they seem to be what's ongoing. And the question I posed was, and I'm going to have to pass by a lot of good stuff just in the interest of time, ask you to do some research on your own. The question I posed is, when do the, you know, three times it says that the Son of Man's kingdom which is forever and which is complete. It refers to it in various ways as being committed to the saints. It is given to the saints. It is inherited by the saints. In verse 18, it says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Verse 22, a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth, which, by the way, is notable because there is, in some sense, greatness in the earthly kingdoms. But all that is great is committed, it goes on to say, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. All right, now where do we go? So the question I left you with was, when? Is this future? Is this past? Is this both future and past? How are we to understand this? All of this, especially if you think into, look at the parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. Rock cut out without hands comes and destroys all the kingdoms. Has that happened? And we looked at several verses last week. Again, in the interest of time, I think I'll pass them by. But several verses suggest that, yes, Christ has won the victory. The kingdom has committed to him. Most basic of all, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, which is, by the way, that isn't just a big, kind of a big convenient summary. That is very particular when it says in heaven and on earth, Christ has all authority. Now, in one sense, he always has. But there is something significant about Christ having served the Father to the point of death, being raised from the dead, now in some particular way, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. So that is an accomplished fact. It's over. And yet, we are still struggling in a world of sin. We are still enduring, and when I say we, I don't mean just right now. I mean we, the saints of the Most High, the people of God, still have endured and are continuing to endure persecution. And then we saw other passages in Scripture which talk particularly of the coming inheritance of the kingdom. And yet we are now, according to 1 Peter 2:9, kings and priests right now. So how are we to understand all this? Do we just look ahead? Do we think, oh no, it's over? And I could start identifying this with theological positions which have been taken. I'm trying to resist the labels. I would suggest think of it this way. And this is an imperfect analogy. Suppose you're in World War II, but you were living maybe as a businessman. You're a citizen of the United States, but you're living as a businessman in Berlin. And before you can get out, war is declared, and you are interned or made prisoner by the German government because you are an enemy representative. Are you enjoying the rights and the privileges of a citizen of the United States? To ask it is to answer. You're a prisoner. No, you're not. Does that make you any less a prisoner? A citizen of the United States? And the answer to that is no. You are completely and fully a citizen of the United States. And you represent the United States. If you extend the analogy, instead of being a businessman, think in terms of POWs. What was the duty of POWs during the war? Try to escape. Why? That's one reason. Actually, that wasn't necessarily considered the biggest reason. Yeah, occupy the enemy. Engage them. Everybody that they can have chasing you around the countryside as you try to escape is somebody that can't be on the front lines fighting your brothers in arms. So you are living as a citizen of the United States, even though you're a POW, and you are obeying your duty and your obligations as a United States soldier. You're fighting the enemy. You're doing everything you can. You are not capitulating, and you're also not just waiting. My deliverance is future. I know that the United States is going to win, let's say. Less certain at the time, but let's suppose that you knew with certainty that the United States was going to win the war. You are not doing what your duty is. You are not living as you ought if you sit back in the camp and say, I know the soldiers are coming. They'll get here. I'm just going to relax and sit out the war. You know, I've been captured. I'd be happy to fight, but here I am. I'm a captive. You don't have an escapist mentality. I don't mean escapist. You do have an escapist mentality in terms of trying to escape, but you don't have, I'm just waiting to get out of here. My understanding is that's, this whole vision rests on that kind of attention. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. There are benefits of that kingdom which you have not yet received, but you are completely and fully a citizen of the eternal kingdom, which has been committed to Christ. He has it. It's his. You are, in some sense, in terms of position, because you are in him. You are entitled to that, to the authority that comes with that. You are that kind of a citizen. You are a representative of his dominion, his government. But you haven't received all the benefits yet. Yes?
Dave, I think everything you're saying is true.
Mm-hmm.
I fully believe that what's going to happen. But also, doesn't verse 25 indicate that there's going to be specifically 3.5 years, times and half the time, where the saints undergo great tribulation and the little horn actually subverts them or others, how they seem to win for this period of time?
Seems to win, yes. Is it exactly 3.5 years? I'm not, I don't think it's clear enough that I can come to a conclusion. Excuse me. I do understand if you look at days and you take a certain approach to evaluating that, I'm not going to tell you it's not 3.5 years, but I think there's various ways to understand that. I simply don't think the scripture gives us enough to conclude that we know literally 3.5 calendar years. But there was certainly a time when, even though the court decision has been made, all dominion has been given to the Son of Man, we are his citizens and his co-regents right now, kings and priests, still there's this time where we are oppressed, where we are persecuted, and we are given into the hands. Now, I don't necessarily think whether or not you understand that to be 3.5 calendar years, that the principle of being given into the hand of the enemy and being oppressed is limited to some particular future time. You know, I don't think anybody who was standing before the lions in the Colosseum would say, oh, yeah, that doesn't apply to me. That's for future days. Yeah, that's when the real tribulation comes.
It's going to be more worldwide. We're told in other passages that there is, quote, this great tribulation or the time of Jacob's woe, that there has never been anything like it before and never will be anything like it again.
Again, I would say that you are, to quote that and condition your understanding of this passage upon it, is to assume certain things are true in interpretation, which I don't think are as clear as you think they are. And I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. I'm just saying that if I say A is true and therefore B must be true, it doesn't mean B is true unless I'm right about A being true. And there's various ways to understand that, which quite honestly, at the risk of sounding like I'm copping out, I just don't think it's within the scope to do the whole look at the eschatological thing, scheme of things. My task is what's in Daniel chapter 7. Now, you can say, oh, circular reasoning, you're avoiding drawing some conclusions because you don't know the whole picture, perhaps. Yes, Newton.
For whatever it's worth, it surely is a strange way to refer to a period of time, times and a half.
Right. Yeah. The Lord could have been more specific, and he chose not to be. Indeed. I think I'll just leave it right there. In terms of the whole look at things, you know, the whole perspective on this passage, turn with me to Revelation 13. I want to do this kind of quickly. I'm not going to read the whole, I'm only going to read a little bit of it. I'm actually going to go back to chapter 12. Revelation 13, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. Sound familiar? But yet it's not exactly the same. It just sounds familiar. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, his great authority. It goes through here. You see the head being wounded. Again, this is one of those passages, it's reminiscent, but it's not identical to this Old Testament passage, and there's a tendency to relegate this, or there's an inclination in a lot of theology to relegate this to be a picture of what's going to happen in the future, and I'm not going to say it's not going to, but I will say it's not restricted to. I think you got to take the bigger view that what we're reading here, like Daniel chapter 7, is a picture of the eternal reality which is manifesting itself in ways which God has not been specific about. The reason I say that is because chapter 13 is in the context of chapter 12. Read chapter 12 with me. Now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and with the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, same one apparently that gave authority to the beasts in chapter 13, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation. Oh, there's the big question, which we're reckoning with right now. What do you mean by now? When is this happening? But it says, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell with them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now remember, he was standing there trying to devour the child that the woman was giving birth to, who was, and this child is the one who's going to rule the nations. But the woman is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. There's refuge for her. She is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That sounds familiar, does it not? So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What in the world does that have to do with Daniel chapter 7? You can agree with me or not. And I'll try to reserve a few minutes for comments. But I don't think there is any way where you can read that chapter and relegate it to a particular time period, either past or future. This is where we're getting to my original point. This is about the birth of Christ. The woman, that could represent various things. Israel, the church, in the biggest sense of the eternal church. I think best the people of God, the bride, the wife, bringing forth the child. And yet you have this very specific, Keith, number of days mentioned. Does that mean all this is happening in 3.5 years, sometime in the future? You can't make it fit. It's difficult to interpret a passage like this when you're trying to take what you know of history and make the passage fit it. This is going on in God's eternal providence, and there's some things that you can see very clearly that we know from history, that we know from Scripture here. The child is clear. The enmity of the dragon is clear. Can you go through and say this is happening when this time period means exactly this? I think you're going to have real, real difficulties doing that, because it's not hermeneutically sound to read these passages as prophetic in the sense of just future telling, where God here is telling us how all this fits in our understanding of history. We see too little of history, too little of the big scope of God's promise. It's got to work the other way. We are interpreting our experience in the light of what Revelation chapter 12, in this sense, says is the picture of what is going on in God's eternal providence. We aren't the real thing, and this is just a picture. It's the other way. Revelation chapter 12 is the real thing. That's what's really going on. History is the picture. We are living in the land in the sense of this and other prophecies, the land of types and shadows. We are manifesting and showing what's really happening. It's not primarily about us. We are primarily for the display of what is going on in the eternal reality. It reverses our hermeneutic very often, and it doesn't make it easier. And you'll leave class today saying he didn't tell me any specifics at all. He just talked about all this hermeneutical stuff. I think it's really, really important. But yeah, you're right. I don't have a lot of details. Newton, you're waiting.
Am I hearing you right?
Yes. I'm trying to.
Are you saying, and I think you said, we can't relegate these things to only past or present or future?
Correct. That is what I am saying. I am saying these are big picture passages displaying what the reality of God's providence is doing in eternity, in the sense of him bestowing an eternal kingdom on the Son of Man and we being his co-regents. And yeah, there are things, and I'm not going to get into any head-butting contests about which things happen when, but you can't pick a time of history where it all just fits. Yeah, go ahead, Newton. Correct. Oh, I think it has to. I'm not saying there's no correlation. I'm just saying our ability to make one-to-one equivalence is so limited as to make it not fruitless, because there's specific things we could learn, but of limited value. Go ahead, Keith. Right.
I think it's completely inconceivable. One thing you did mention that I think is a good reference, in Revelation 12, there are 12 stars that are around her. Back in Genesis, when Joseph has this dream, there's 11 stars, him, of course, being the 12th.
Okay.
Right?
Yes. So, okay. Yeah. Go ahead, Linda. Mm-hmm.
I think that could be because if these things happen during our lifetime, we may be able to understand them more fully and be prepared.
I think
part of it, because God does promise a special blessing just for reading the book.
Right. Know the book. Yeah, know the book. Know the book. Yes, absolutely. Know the book, even if your ability to understand it is limited, which mine certainly is. Obviously, there's lots of places I'm not going. Okay, we're almost out of time. I'm going to take my last minute. I told you I was going to try to finish up this week. Okay, I have to rush through this. The horn. We never did get to the horn. There's various understandings of the horns, and particularly the one horn. The 10 horns have been variously understood as emperors of Rome, tribal kingdoms that the Roman Empire eventually envelops, such as the Franks, Alemans, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Jutes, Anglo-Saxons, Vandals, etc. They've been understood to be popes, with the one being particularly a pope or just the papacy in general. It's been understood, these 10 horns, to represent the Holy Roman Empire, which was... again, sort of the successor to Rome politically and in terms of a collection of nation states that lasted really to World War I, from the late 1400s. It has been, actually, back to the 800s, back to 800 if you want to be technical about it. It's been It's been understood by some to be modern European nations, just in the terms of 10 nation states. In the 20th century, it's been understood to be not just those 10 nation states, but particularly the European Union, which is inconvenient because the number of states keeps changing in the European Union. In case you're wondering, it stands at 28 right now. My point in mentioning all that is there's no consensus. There's some consensus within a certain bands of theology, and then these camps divide up and argue against each other. I'm not about to tell you. I think the bigger picture approach to Scripture answers this. The horns are the manifestations of the power and what Daniel 7 refers to as even the greatness of these horrific kingdoms, and I think there's various manifestations through history of them. I think the best approach is to understand that the one horn represents not some particular thing that we can identify, but the tendency of the idolatry of all of this put together. Men are gathering wealth, they're gathering power, they're gathering philosophies. There's, you know, the whole human outlook on government is we're trying to find the way, the one, the power, the government. And there can be a manifestation, you can say, at a particular time in history or at various times of history, of this kind of culminating in one particular mighty human government that casts down others. But how that works out, it's just beyond me to say it means this. I think you could argue that it is simply a future thing. You could argue equally that it is Rome, and it has already been displayed in history. Rome in its perhaps later manifestation, when it was decaying morally, but great in scope. I think there's an argument. If you want to try to put labels, you could argue that as it is the equivalent of this theme of Babylon the Great. Who is the power on earth now that represents commerce and the greatest sphere of influence that the earth has ever seen? It's the United States. You could say the British Empire, that we're just an outgrowth of the great British Empire, you know, of whom it was said the sun never sets on the British Empire. You know, kind of a long way of me saying, I don't know. There's all these options. There's difficulties with all of them in terms of hermeneutics. Take the big picture, at least. Like Linda says, know the scripture, know the themes, recognize God's providence, that we are given into the hand for a time, whenever that is, but ultimately the kingdom is ours because our king reigns. And in some particular way, other than his eternal reign, it's been given into his hand as the result of him becoming obedient unto death. Therefore, and hopefully you're recognizing Philippians 2, therefore, because of him becoming obedient, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above all names. That's happened. And in some particular way, it has to do with him being incarnated and becoming obedient to the point of death in history. I said I was going to let you have more time for questions, and I failed to do that. I think we're going on to get started next week in chapter 8. I don't think we'll continue this. You can ask me privately and argue with me and tell me all your criticisms of how I haven't addressed all the questions. This would go on for who knows how long if I tried to do that, and we're already running late this morning, so we're going to draw it to a close. Hope you found it useful. God bless you all. Thank you.